beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, I'm convinced that most people don't get out of bed every morning and immediately start asking questions like, why am I here and where do I come from? But these are big questions that people down through history have wrestled with. And perhaps it's at those times in our lives when we suffer loss, ill health, death of those we love, difficulty, that it's at those times often these bigger questions come pressing in on us. Why are we here? What is the purpose of all of this? And where do we come from? When the book of Acts, the gospel had gone out as Jesus had predicted it would, gone out beyond Jerusalem and was spreading throughout the known world, Paul is on his second missionary journey at this stage. The gospel had gone out from the religious center of Judaism into a world that was full of religions and myths and ideas. A world, particularly in Athens, where the thinkers were always listening and watching for the latest idea, the latest concept. A world which largely didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. They relied upon their own reasoning, their own minds, to come up with the answers to these fundamental questions. How did this universe come into existence? How do we as human beings come to be? Why are we here? In Athens, there was a bit of a think tank of philosophers down through the centuries, particularly from about the 400 BC and onwards, and many of those great Greek philosophers came from that time in Athens. And these Athenians, although they were thinkers, they also believed that there was a spiritual world, and they had many, many altars scattered throughout their land, altars and statues, and sometimes they would have a name tag on the bottom of the altar to say which particular god that altar was for, because there were so many of them. And sometimes over time those altars would become derelict and the inscription would fall off or become damaged beyond repair. And so they put a little plaque on there sometimes saying to the unknown god. We're not quite sure whose god this is, but we'll just put an inscription to an unknown god. And Paul uses that to launch into a message about the truth, a gospel message. And it's that gospel message that we want to hear this morning. We want to hear the message that Paul spoke to the Athenians, and through God's word this morning, we want to hear his message to us through his word. We're going to see very clearly that what Paul says is firmly rooted in the Old Testament scripture. So our first point is the known God. I think it was last year, I was waiting at the traffic lights on Riccarton Road, and those of us who are familiar with Christchurch traffic know that Riccarton Road can be pretty busy. And so it was a long wait at the lights. And there was an older man standing next to me, and he goes, "The traffic lights are slower than the second coming." Well, red rag to a bull. I think it was about 2 minutes that the Lord had given me to just launch off from that statement about the coming of Christ. 2 minutes to bring a message to this man who I would probably never see again. And it's interesting when you look at these words in Acts chapter 17. There are 261 English words in this section, 192 in Greek, and most adults speak at about 100 words per minute. Some in the congregation have let me know that I do at times speak rather fast, so I'm trying to keep my speed down. But the point I'd want to make is that what we've heard here, the words that Paul spoke, about 2 minutes of dialogue, and in that 2 minutes he is able to convey so much truth. He's at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, this place where morals and science and education and philosophy and religion were discussed and debated. It was the center of the Greek marketplace of ideas. And here is a Jewish man, a man who is steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and he's speaking to a group of people who don't know those scriptures. So he doesn't go about quoting the Bible, quoting the Old Testament. That would have had no impact on the people. Just as when we're out, perhaps at a traffic light on Riccarton Road or in the workplace, We talk to someone we invite to church about the gospel. Many people have no knowledge of the Bible. And so Paul speaks, but he draws, as we're going to see, he draws the information that he's speaking about from the Old Testament. Let's see what he says. He says, firstly, that there is one Creator, the God who made the world and everything in it. The world, the cosmos, indicates all matter everywhere, the physical universe. And Paul, of course, is drawing on Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the universe. Paul's contrasting this truth from God's word against the philosophers, in this case, the Epicurean philosophers, who attributed the beginning of the world to chance. It just happened. Secondly, Paul says that God is not physical. God is not part of this created world. He's not material. He doesn't live in a temple. Again, Paul is drawing from many Old Testament scriptures, perhaps including Isaiah 66, where God says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? I'm above and beyond all that I've made," God says. This was in contrast to the Greek teaching that the material world was created by some kind of lesser god, the demiurge. The Greeks saw the physical world as being evil and bad, and the spiritual world as being good. And so they had like a two-part view of life and the world. And Paul is saying, no, God, the God who made everything, he's not physical, he's not part of this universe. Paul goes on to say that God is independent from mankind. God does not depend upon people. He doesn't need to receive anything from us. We haven't just taken up Thanksgiving tithes and offerings because God has a lack of New Zealand dollars. No. God says in Psalm 50, "If I were hungry, would I not tell you? For the world, sorry, if I was hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it." God already owns everything. He needs nothing. In contrast to the Greek mythological gods who were in need of things from human beings. Paul says that God is sovereign. He's the Lord. He's the one over the heavens and the earth, over the universe. He owns everything which surrounds this planet and which is on and in this planet. God is the one who gives everything to mankind, life and breath, and everything else. Absolutely everything that we have and are comes from God. And Paul is not generating these ideas out of his own mind like some Greek philosopher. He's going back to the scripture. He gets the idea from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 and following. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." As we've seen in the first few chapters of Genesis, the Bible describes God's provision of an environment, of a place for mankind, which was a good and fitting place to live. And having created man, he recognized that there was something which was not good. That wasn't good for man to be alone. And so out of God's grace, he created woman. God cares about his creation and provides for our needs. This was in contrast to those Greek Epicureans again, who believed that they believed in gods, but they thought that they were indifferent to human interests and needs. They stood apart from the world. Can you see that in so very few words, Paul is revealing the very nature of God and his work? And this was new information to these Greek thinkers. It was a strange set of ideas. You see, the philosophers had come up with all kinds of theories about the origin and purpose of mankind and of the universe using their own reason and intellect. It's very interesting that the ideas which flow around our world, that you'll find on a myriad of web pages and people talking about on programs on television, all have extremely close connections to these Greek ideas that Paul is addressing. And so sometimes people ask the question as Christians, they say, how can we speak to the world we live in? How can we speak to a world, a culture, a society in New Zealand that largely doesn't know what the Bible is, doesn't know what the Bible contains? Well, I believe, congregation, from God's word this morning, that we can speak to the culture around us in the very much the same way that Paul speaks. He draws on the truth of God's word and he just proclaims it and says, this is the truth. It's only when we do this that we can actually defend the faith that we hold to, that we can make a defense, give a reason for the hope that lies within us, to make known to the world the God who has made himself known to us. How well do you know God? Paul had spent many, many years studying the scriptures so that by God's grace he was able to come unexpectedly. He was waiting, not at a traffic light at Riccarton Road. He was waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. They were in Berea. He was in Athens. He suddenly had this moment of time. And all those years of study in the scriptures were able to bring about, in only a couple of minutes, all he said at that address about God. A challenge for us to know our Bibles well and to be able to explain them. Let's move on to our second point, the first man, as Paul speaks to the Greeks and he challenges them. He challenges them about their pride. They were racially proud, the Greeks and particularly the Athenians. The Athenians were the only Greeks who were on, who had no tradition of their ancestors coming into Greece. They saw themselves as being the true Greeks. They viewed themselves as the purest of the pure. Sprung from the soil, they would write to their native Attica. They might have said something like, if you ain't Athenian, you ain't much. They saw themselves as superior to the barbarians. They had a similar attitude to the white-skinned U.S. citizens, many in times past, over black-skinned North Americans. Similar attitude to the white settlers in Southern Africa, for whom it was legal to kill sandbushmen until 1936. Or the similar attitude to some Australian settlers who until the mid-20th century were still shooting Aboriginals in the outback. A superior race? Paul says no. No, you are of the same origin as everybody else. You as a race are inherently no better nor no worse than anybody else. Why? Because from one man he made every nation of men. Paul asserts the fundamental unity of all mankind. Any ground for racism in the world felled in a few words by one reference to Scripture. Paul's already given facts about God. He's alone the creator. He's not part of the material world. He's independent. He's the giver of life. Now Paul makes known the origin of the human race from one man. Again, he doesn't quote the scripture. His listeners wouldn't have appreciated or understood that. But clearly the source of his data, the only information from which he could base that clear statement, is there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. From one man, he made every nation of men. Paul knew the Old Testament. He was a Hebrew scholar. He knew the language. He would have known that the word that God uses at the very beginning of the Bible to create is a unique word that's only used three times in the first two chapters of Genesis chapter 1. Used firstly of the creation of the universe out of no pre-existing matter. Then used to create living animate creatures in verse 21 of Genesis 1. And then in a separate act, the creation of the human race, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This word create in Genesis chapter 1 is used distinctly three separate times, significantly distinguishing mankind from the creation of living creatures, other living creatures, and separating the creation of mankind from the creation of the non-living material of the universe. Paul is doing this because he wants to challenge the thinking of the day. You see, the Greeks taught that man had generated spontaneously from the earth. And as we know, this is the same idea that we find in our world today, the theory of evolution. That the origin of life, plant, animal, and human was in a chance moment, a series of events or a single event of spontaneous generation where life appeared, perhaps in some primordial soup, followed by a natural development of life becoming more complex over time through a series of mutations, natural selection so that the fittest would survive, the ones most suited to their environment, eventually after much time culminating in the most highly evolved form of life on the planet, that would be you and I, mankind. And Paul is speaking against this widespread view the Greeks had of the spontaneous generation of life. Paul makes a clear statement. From one man, he made every nation of men. The scripture speaks to this point. The scripture gives to us the clear truth about our origin as human beings. The New Testament scripture here in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, affirms the origin of man as we find it in Genesis. Interesting that Paul does not seem to understand that Genesis 1 and 2, the two accounts of the creation, are two separate accounts. Rather, if Acts 17:26, our text is to be taken literally, and the context certainly indicates that those who were listening to Paul listened to his words and thought that that's what he was saying. He intended his words to be understood literally so that they would contrast the teaching of the Greeks about the spontaneous generation of life. And so Paul did not say there was one man as an origin and then another man, as though there were two different men in Genesis 1 and 2. It seems that Genesis chapter 2 provides further detail to that which is given in Genesis chapter 1, expanding the description of the sixth day of the origin of man. We read that before the cultivation of the ground had ever taken place, there were plants in the field, God formed and fashioned man out of the dust, out of dry earth. There was no cultivation, there was no preparation of the ground before man was made. Paul is not speaking about some kind of animal origin of human beings, some pre-Adamic race of creatures. And past suggestions over the last 2,000 years have been the Lemurians or the Nibelung as being a race of creatures before mankind. Paul refutes those ideas as he speaks. Current theories include the genus Australopithecus as being a pre-Adamic kind of creature. Brothers and sisters, friends, Adam was a historical figure who the scriptures say lived for 930 years after he was first created. And he is our common ancestor. He's our common ancestor. The first man uniquely created by God. Congregation, this is the clear teaching of scripture. Both in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 5, here in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, and also in 1 Corinthians 15:45, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. I believe, brothers and sisters, that we have the same authority as the Apostle Paul had 2,000 years ago to speak God's truth into a culture which is awash with many ideas. We have the authority of God's word to speak into a world where racial pride is still very much alive and kicking and say no. No race, no group, no collection of human beings is any better or worse than any other inherently, for we all come from the same common ancestor. We also have authority upon God's word and truth that he has laid down for us to speak about the origin of mankind, because God has spoken. He's made himself known. So the question this puts to us this morning is, are we going to be those who speak or those who remain silent? Paul understood himself, as we read the New Testament, to be a man not eloquent of speech. People thought his speech was rather unimpressive. He was one who suffered, but he was one who knew the scripture and one who was willing to stand and speak the truth into a culture that had a myriad of other ideas. There's an example here for us to follow. We have true knowledge from God's word about the origin of mankind. But why did God make man? Paul addresses that question in our third point as he speaks to the Athenians, our purpose. Now, the ancient Greeks again came up with a whole bunch of ideas as to why we're here. And again, we're going to see that they're very much the ideas that people come up with today and have done down through history. The Epicureans taught that the purpose of life was pleasure and freedom from pain. They focused on the material world. And that's very much the teaching of our world, is it not? That we are to seek to be as comfortable as possible at all times and to avoid pain at all costs. The Stoics, another group of philosophers, stressed the importance of living in harmony with nature. They attempted, in the face of the reality of existence, to deny the difference between pleasure and pain. They tried to elevate themselves through their thinking to a higher spiritual plane, but like perhaps some Buddhists would do, seeking to find a nirvana, a place of transcendence away from the world. It's this kind of set of ideas that Paul is speaking to as he speaks about the true purpose of mankind. And again, in so very few words, he speaks these profound words of significance about why you and I are here. You and I are body and soul. Our constitution is physical, but it is also spiritual. So what does Paul say? He says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. The purpose, one of the purposes that God created man, was that man would spread out and inhabit the whole earth. God wanted man to reproduce and to spread out and to fill the earth. Again, where does Paul get this idea from? He gets it from the Bible. He gets it from Genesis chapter 1. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. For a man and a woman to have a lifelong union together and to bear children fulfills the purpose of God. On Mother's Day, we can rejoice in the blessing of human mothers. We can rejoice that women are able to fulfill that purpose. Not all women, but those who have been blessed in that way are able to fulfill that purpose. Having children is a blessed thing, filling the earth. Human philosophy would say and has said, no, you've got to be careful with that because the environment can't sustain so many human beings on the planet. And so humankind has sought to go against this purpose and reduce the number of children. Think of the nation of China, for example, the one-child policy, now a nation which is heading for disaster. In 25 to 30 years, they will not have sufficient people in China for their nation. Paul brings this abiding purpose of mankind. Mankind is there to rule over creation, not by brute force. Many of the animals in this world are much stronger than we are. Put yourself face to face with a white rhinoceros who's charging at you, you're in trouble. or a poisonous cobra. No, mankind is not made higher than the other creatures by brute force or physical ability, but by intellect and personality. We are able in the image of God to rule over all that he has made. And so, congregation, we are body and soul. We are spiritual beings, and so it's not surprising that the purpose of our existence goes beyond the physical, and it is a spiritual purpose. Paul says it this way: God did this, that is, created mankind, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, for he is not far from each one of us. Paul is saying that God is knowable. He is communicable. He's able to be communicated with. Again, the Athenians don't know the Old Testament, so how is Paul going to get this idea across to them in such a short space of time? He goes and quotes from one of their poets, probably Epimenides of Crete, and he says, quoting Epimenides, "In him we live and move and have our being." He then quotes from the Greek poet who said, "We are his offspring." He's saying again that we are God's creation. We come as those who don't come out of natural processes but are created by God. We are beings made in God's image. And our purpose is to seek our Creator, to seek our Maker, to seek to know him. And Paul hints here at the gospel. He's only got a couple of minutes in these words. He hints at the gospel very clearly as he says that God has appointed a man to bring the world to justice. For he said a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's speaking here of Jesus Christ, who is a unique man, a man who is man and God, a man who is the image of the invisible God, a man who has fully made God known to us. These Greeks don't know much about Jesus Christ, but Paul is sowing the seed here for the gospel to those who don't know the Bible, who don't know the Old Testament. He's touching upon the reality that the rebellion of mankind against God is something that is going to be judged by God. For man has failed to fulfill the purpose for which he was made, failed to seek God. And we understand how this takes place. We can go back again to Genesis and see in the fall what happened. There they are in the garden, Adam and Eve, and they've just done what God had said not to do. They've eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do? God is there. He's in the garden. He's seeking them out. And what are they doing there? They're hiding from him. And God finds him. Adam answers, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And people have been trying to hide from God ever since. We don't hide from God behind bushes with fig leaves. We hide from God by seeking in a variety of ways to remove the truth from our minds. The truth that he is our Creator. That he has set us here for the purpose that he has set for us to fulfill. We seek to try and think as human beings that our constitution as creatures, as human beings, comes from some other origin than from God. We try to express the idea that our personality, our knowledge, our feelings, our will come from some natural processes. We try to explain the fact that we are inherently moral beings who know that there is a right and a wrong by suggesting this is some kind of socially generated phenomenon. But God says that we are spiritual beings and that we were made for a relationship with him and that he has provided for us a man whom he has appointed that we might have a relationship with our Creator. And Paul says to those Athenians gathered that God has overlooked in times past the ignorance that has been here, for you haven't heard these things, you didn't have the Bible, perhaps. But he's saying now he commands people everywhere to repent. And so the command of God to us again this morning, if we do not trust upon him and the man he's appointed to judge the world, is to come and repent and say, I've been wrong. I used to think it was this way, but God's truth has impressed on my heart so firmly and strongly through what I've heard that I believe upon this truth. And that I have sought to hide myself from God as if I could in whatever way. But that God, by the preaching of his word, has found me out. And he's revealed himself to me and made himself known. And I now know who I am. And I now know what my connection and relationship to other people is. I'm just from the same origin as they are. No better, no worse. And there is another man whom God has appointed, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's coming again to judge the world at an appointed day. These matters are significant and central and foundational, and that is why the Apostle Paul brought them to the Athenians, why we must bring them again from God's word. God says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Amen.